morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus again. It's good to see each one here this morning. Beautiful morning that feels like spring, but even if it was rainy and cold, that we could still have an enjoyable time inside. Is that correct? And appreciated the service so far and songs and devotional. Brother Curtis, we just continue on the thoughts that you had there. And so even though it's a different chapter, same thought. And I'd like to, the title of the message is The Battle is the Lord's. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is a familiar account that we've probably been read Bible stories about when we were a small child. And still as I read over today, it's still an account that inspires me. 1 Samuel 17. Now, I don't know how many of you remember Brother Rene Revere preached a message at Calvary about 12 to 15 years ago on the battlefield of the mind. I don't know if anyone here remembers that or not. You do. Some of you do. And I know it was that many years ago because I remember being plowing snow for David H., and it was the graveyard hours, you call them. And, man, I just couldn't stay awake. And I always keep a, or I try to remember to take something with me to listen to and music CDs or preaching, whatever, and I pulled that CD out and put in, and I think I was in 5 minutes, I was pretty wide awake. And anyway, I just know that goes back that many years, but I don't remember a lot that he said, other than one of the statements he said again and again, the battle is the Lord's. And one thing I've pondered and I want to think about, is that a true parallel to today? And so I'd like to consider that question. I think Brother Curtis already inferred that it is, and we're gonna continue to look at that. The battle is the Lord. Let's just read this account, and we're going to start reading. We're not going to read it all for the sake of time. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to start reading at verse 3. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, whose name Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had an helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If ye be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, I didn't study into trying to figure exactly what everything weighed and as far as Goliath. But he was a very large man. He was very intimidating. And 6 cubits in a span, I think we can do the math on that pretty quick. 6, and then be 9.5 plus a span. I think it's 9 inches. So he would have been a little over 10 feet, if my calculations are correct. He was a very large man, very intimidating to them. They were very afraid. Verse 32, and David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him, thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servants kept back his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." This Philistine. And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor and put an helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved them. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistines came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog, that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field." And then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver me into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it came to pass that when the Philistines arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, and then David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and drew it, and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. So here we have this account that we have known from little on up. But yet the phrase that I want to ponder is, "The battle is the Lord's." The battle is the Lord's. Now I'd like to, before we go into more of the message, just consider what the New Testament has to say about this concept of the battle being the Lord's. Turn with me. We're going to start at John chapter 16. John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And the thought I want to draw from there is that Jesus is saying that you're going to face problems in this life. You're going to face things, but he said, "I want you to remember that I have overcome. I have been the overcomer." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we know this is the passage that Paul defends and supports the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while there's maybe more verses we could look at here, I want to just draw out the thought that Christ has been the victor. He is the victor. And he has been victorious over death, and he will continue to be victorious. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have him ending this saying, "Listen, I want you to know that the victory is in Jesus Christ. That is where the victory is. Death can no longer have the sting that it once had. When Adam and Eve sinned and they brought death upon themselves, ever since that time, there is a fear of death. But Jesus said, "I came to take away that fear of death. I came to give you the victory over sin." Turn with me now to a scene at the end. Revelation chapter 19. Yesterday, we went to get a hydraulic hose fixed in a man in West Virginia. And he was an older man. He was 66 years old. And, of course, he was talking about, he was a Christian man, and he was talking about how, see, people give me a hard time. They come into my shop here, and they give me a hard time because they know I'm a Christian. They know he helped build a church out that way in Berkeley Springs somewhere. And he said they, you know, and as far as they come in here and say, you know, got the right president in, and maybe just try to pull his chain a little bit. He said, that's okay. He said, I've already read the end of the story. He said, I already know what the end is. And in other words, what he was simply saying is, I know what the Bible, I know that it don't matter. God's going to be the victor in the end. And so we're going to just read this scene, verse 11 of chapter 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, which were in heaven, followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men shall be of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I simply read that not to expound on it, but to help us to get a picture of the battle is the Lord's. And while we are not in a scene of David and Goliath necessarily, we are in a scene where there is good and evil. And what I want to try to help us remember this morning is that Christ has paid the price for sin. Christ has been victorious over sin. He died, he gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us. And his invitation stands ready. And I think of Revelation chapter 3, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. And where we are at today is, yes, there is good and evil. There is choices people make every day. But Jesus is standing at the door of every heart that has never accepted him, and he's knocking. He's saying, I'm knocking. He said, I want to come in. Will you let me come in? Will you let me be part of your life? He also said in Matthew chapter 11, toward the end of the verses there, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that is the invitation that Jesus has today. We're not facing the giant per se of, I think I was wrong with the math. I think he's 9'6", but I have to do the math again. But we're not facing a 9- and 10-foot giant with all kinds of protection. We are facing an enemy of our souls, and Jesus is saying, I want you to come to me. So when we talk about the battle is the Lord's, we are talking about coming to Jesus. The battle is the Lord's. Jesus said, I want you to come to me. And we're going to stop there because we're going to look at some more a little later. of how we can leave the battle to the Lord. But I'd like to look at the first part of the message. And Romans chapter 15 tells us that one of the reasons we read the Old Testament is because we can learn from it. I'd like to take some lessons, first of all, from David and Saul. Why was Saul and his company there for 40 days, is what scriptures tell. They were there 40 days, and nobody wanted to go out and face this man. Nobody did. And yet he came out every day and defied God, and nobody would go face him. And here comes this stripling of a youth, they call him. And he come out here and says, this man is defying God. This man is doing something wrong. I'm going to go and fight this man. And we never read that he faltered in his faith. He knew it was wrong, and he just pressed forward and said, there's a problem here, and we're going to take care of it. By God's help, we're going to take care of it. I just like to ask the question, what gave David that confidence? And you see, when we say the battle is the Lord's, there's a little more to it than that. We can't just say, well, the battle's God's, you know, I nothing I can do. And there are times we have done everything. We want to look at that and we leave the rest to God. But let's look at David. Point number one, and I already introduced this guy. Now, the children of Israel had allowed fear to hold them in bondage 40 days. And it says there, we read it there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, that they were greatly afraid. Why was Saul afraid? And point one and two is mixed together, and maybe I should have them one point, I don't know. But Saul had previous victories, he really did. When he became king, when he was anointed king, and there was a group going to, I forget what who it was, I could have looked. They were going to come against the Jabesh-Gilead, the inhabitants there. And you know what Saul did? He took oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all Israel and said, so will it be done to the oxen of the person that don't come and help us. Every man came together and they went out and they had a great victory. And there were men who were against Saul being king. And when everyone saw the victory the Lord gave them, they saw the leadership of Saul. They said, let's bring those men of Belial that didn't want you to be king. He said, no. God brought salvation to Israel today. We're not going to do anything like that. And he started out as a man who won victories. Saul did. He did win many victories. So why was Saul in this situation? Against his enemy again, and he was scared. He was afraid. Morning, if the battle is going to be the Lord's, we cannot allow fear to hold us in bondage. Now I would like to, point number two, now look at why I believe Saul was in bondage to fear. Number two, living in the will of God allows us to live a life of faith and trust. Living in the will of God allows us to live a life of faith and trust. Saul had reason to be afraid, and in some ways my heart goes out to Saul because the Lord tested Saul. Just like Curtis talked about, how the proving that God does to us. And God tested Saul pretty strong a couple times. And the problem was he failed. He failed those tests. And one of those tests was he was supposed to wait to a point in time when Samuel would come. And he would offer sacrifices. And the people were starting to, they were scared and they were starting to leave him. And he just forced himself and offered the sacrifices anyway. And then Samuel came just as he was finishing up. And Samuel said, you disobeyed the Lord. You should not have done that. And it was one of the times when we see Saul starting to make wrong choices. There was a time earlier, I think, than even that they were again in this fight with the Philistines. And Saul had told the people, he says, nobody eat anything until the enemies were conquered. And you know the story, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they went up and they had a victory. Jonathan didn't hear his father's command. And, of course, when it all shook out, Saul said, Jonathan, you're going to have to die because you disobeyed the command. And the people stepped in and said, Jonathan will not die. He wrought salvation in Israel today. He will not die. Did Saul sin? I don't know. But I just see it as a man who started to make choices that did not make sense. Unwise choices. Asking people to fast when they needed all the energy they could possibly get in the next 24 hours. Wanting to kill a man because he ate a little bit of honey and disobeyed his command. Unwise, radical decisions that affected other people and ultimately affected the battle. Jonathan said he has wrought, I think he used the word folly. He said, how much better, greater could this victory have been if my father would not have did that. And then straw that broke the camel's back, we might say. Samuel told Saul, he said, the Lord has appointed you to be king. Now you go and destroy Amalek. And I want you to utterly destroy them. And so they went. And we know how the scriptures read. And they said, but Saul and the people spared the best of the oxen, the best of the sheep, the best of the animals. And they spared Agag the king. Along comes Samuel, and Saul goes to meet him. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, really? Why do I hear the sheep bleating? Why do I hear what I do? Well, yeah, the people took of them. And we see a shift here in Saul. Very clear shift where he chose to be dishonest with Samuel. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He convinced himself that he was obedient when he was not. He convinced himself that it was okay to approach Samuel and say, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He convinced himself that he had when he knew in his heart he hadn't. And so he was telling himself things that were not true. And when we get on that, that's this very slippery slope. If we tell ourselves, I am being obedient, I am doing the right thing, when we know reality, we are not. And it continues on. And when Samuel confronted Saul with the evidence, and I don't know how Saul thought that he would hide it from Samuel. I mean, how do you hide that kind of evidence? But he still thought he could. And he right away blamed the people. He said, well, the people did it. And scriptures tell us very clearly, but Saul and the people, what the earlier scriptures say. He chose not to take responsibility, but he chose to put the blame on the people. When Samuel continued to speak further, he backed down and said, I have sinned. And as the story continues to go, it wasn't Saul who took care of Agag, but it was Samuel. And we could read that story and say that, well, you know, he did say he was sorry. But Samuel went home and cried all night. And I think that gives us a picture of the fact that Samuel knew that Saul was not yet repentant of his sin. Saul was just doing what it took. And he told Samuel, he said, just come with me and honor me in front of the elders. He still wanted his popularity. He still wanted to keep his name as a king. And so I'm sharing all this background to help us to understand that here was now Saul faced with an enemy and he was scared. I would just like us to think about the fact that Saul had reason to be scared. Saul had reason to be afraid. His life was one of partial obedience, trying to look good in front of other people. But inside, he was dishonest, and he was fake in too many areas of life. This morning, if we're going to fight. The battle is going to be the Lord's. In my life, in your life, we need to be real. We need to be real yesterday, real today. Because someday there will become a big test. It's the way life works. There's a lot of little tests, and finally someday there's a big test. And are we going to be like Saul and say, I have nothing to trust because I've been living my own life? Number three, David had proved his sling. David had proved his sling. I want to be careful with this point because I don't want to take something the scriptures don't say. Neither do I want the glory to go to David's marksmanship because the scriptures don't say it that way and I don't believe that's the way it was. David refused to take armor that he had not proven. And to me, that gives me an idea that the slingshot was proven method for him. And one of the things the Bible, it brings it in a couple times. But in Judges 20, it would be an illustration of helping us to understand the slingshot was a weapon they used. And it says, Judges 20, verse 15 and 16, saying, the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hairbreadth and not miss. Now, then there's also another account in the Old Testament where it specifically refers to using the sling when they went to battle. There is also another skill that David had. We're going to come back to this one again. But for Samuel 16, verse 15 and 18. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from the Lord troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, thee shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and plain, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Now, the little I know about shepherding that David was responsible for, I think he had fair amount of spare time. However, in that spare time, you had to be alert because at any time, there could come out the lion and the bear that he talked about without warning. They don't send you a message saying, I'm coming. You understand what I'm saying? You're there and it's boring. All of a sudden, there it is. And it's time to go to action. And, you know, I really don't know, but I'm sure there were shepherds, were poor shepherds. But I mean poor, I mean as in they were not good at their trade, that fell asleep on the job. They loafed off. Because of their carelessness, destruction happened. I'm sure that was a part of watching the sheep. And so staying alert, staying with the program, we sometimes say, was probably very important. And so while he was doing this, we have record in the Bible that David played the harp very well. It said that he was a very cunning player. And I believe that he was also very cunning with the sling. You're free to disagree with me, but I know that God could take a man who never used the slingshot before, and he could have did exactly what David did. God could do that. That is in his ability. Do you know there's a lot of times God does not work that way? God works with people who've been applying themselves, people who've been serious about what they were doing. David was using his idle time, his time watching sheep. He was learning to run that sling. I don't know if he could shoot one within a hair's breadth and not miss or not. But he was learning the harp. He learned how to do that. He was alert. When the lion and the bear came out, he caught them. He slew them. He took care of them. He was a man who was alert, even though he probably had lots of idle time. And he was using his time wisely. If the battle is going to be the Lord's, we need to do some serious thinking about how I am using my time. What am I doing with my time? How am I using my idle time, if I have idle time? How am I preparing myself for the battles that will come in life? Number four is David knew which battles to choose. Turn with me to chapter 17, verse 28. We're just talking about why David faced him with confidence. And I think there's lessons for us we can apply today. Why he could face this giant with confidence. Verse 28, and Eliab the eldest brother heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And we didn't read this, but David rose early in the morning and left to keep the sheeper. Left the sheep with a keeper. My words twisted up here. And so here came Eliab along accusing him of, who'd you leave those sheep with? You probably just left and didn't even take care of them. But no, David had faithfully made sure the sheep were in the hands of a good keeper. And right there, I don't know how about, right there could have been a battle point for David. This could have been the battle right here. You're always talking like this. I left those sheep. I was responsible. I took care of. I made sure they were taken care of. He just said, that's Eliab. And he turned away. And he asked somebody else. You see, he did not make the encounter with his older brother a battle point. But he easily could have. That would have made you half mad. Would that make you half mad? Brother acting like that? Thy pride and thy naughtiness of heart? I know that's how older brothers sometimes feel about younger brothers, possibly, but probably should leave that out. But let's think about the fact that David knew where to keep his focus. And the battle line to him was on the fact that this man had defied the armies of Israel, had defied the armies of the living God, and that to him was wrong. That was a battle point to him. Consider Saul. He put the battle line at the wrong point when he told the people not to eat and wanted to kill. I don't know if he wanted to kill Jonathan, but he was going to. And the people defense stopped him from that. He put the battle line to wrong point whenever he started chasing David all over the countryside. And let's think about the reverse of this. Twice. When he was chasing David all over the countryside, David had the opportunity to take his life. Twice, David could have just took him out. But he told his men, no. He says, you can't stretch your hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. He said, someday the Lord will take him out. The battle is the Lord. Someday the Lord will take him out. Someday he will die in battle, or he's going to die of something else. And you know, sometimes we create problems in life when the battle point is at the wrong place. Probably all of us have done that already. We have put the battle point at the wrong place. And I think one of the ways where the battle is the Lord's. If we want the Lord to be on our side, if we want the Lord to fight the battles for us, We're going to have to learn where to put the battle line. It's going to have to be at a place that God cares about. It's going to have to be at a place that God cares about. Number five, David knew the source of the past victories. I don't know how you are, but you know there's some times that you pray about something, and I think back to the days of, you know, it's just good for a man to have to change jobs once in a while because you have to, there's a lot of faith that goes in that, and I think you all can understand that. I remember starting out at David H. and learning to run this dozer grading stone, and grading stone with dozer is by far one of the harder jobs on a dozer. It just takes time. I can remember days you just pray, dear God, help me be able to grade this stone today. And if you all have skills, you know what that's like. Sometimes it just, on a dozer, some days things would just go good. The next day it just didn't go as good. And so, you know, when you're starting out this trade, you want to do right, you're praying, God, help me to be able to do this today. After you'd run it 10 years, you know what you're doing. If you make a mistake, you know how to correct it. And you know what? You stop praying and ask. Not that you pray the Lord, of course, but helping the Lord help you run the dozer today is, well, I know how to do it, right? I don't really. Not only that, you know, people come along, oh man, you do such great work. And you know what the opportunity is there? Pride. I got some skill. It is my personal belief that David was a skilled marksman. That's why he took out the lion and the bear. He knew what he was doing. But who got the credit for killing the lion and the bear? It was God. David doesn't even allude to the fact that he was a skilled marksman. That's why I know I'm throwing it out there. But he don't even allude to that fact. Because it was God. It was God. And he said, when he faced Goliath, he said, the Lord would deliver me into thy hands. It was not about his skill. Now, just in closing, and, well, I guess it's kind of closing, but kind of the last part of the message. Just kind of look at some lessons to learn from David as he faced that giant with confidence. I'd just like us to take those points and think about the giants that we have in our life. Whatever it is. The battle points that we have in our life. And am I facing him like David did? Or am I a Saul where I don't have confidence because I got things laying there that I haven't dealt with? I would like to just look at some everyday, what are some everyday battles where we must commit the battle to the Lord? Is the battle the Lord? There are battles that Jesus Christ needs to win. There are battles that Jesus, we must commit it all to Jesus. Number one is the assurance of salvation. I know it's a message in itself, so we don't have time to cover it well. Considered preaching simply on that this morning, but I felt the Lord lead me this way instead. The assurance of salvation. And I think different times about when you get a little older and you kind of sometimes forget about the struggles you once had when you were younger. It's easy to do that. And I think about the fact there are a lot of young Christians here in our church. And sometimes the struggle for assurance of salvation is very real. I know what it's like. I've been there. Some people don't really face it much. But you know, I think the one of the biggest helps to me in the assurance of salvation, there's a lot of helps, but one of the biggest ones is simply knowing that the battle is the Lord's. Maybe I didn't always think about it that way. Maybe I could just explain it this way. If you're here this morning and you're not out running around living in impurity in your life, you're not committing fornication, you're not being impure with those of the opposite gender, you're not out stealing, you're not out lying to people about who you are. You understand what I'm saying? You're not living a double life. You need to just trust God for your salvation. The battle is the Lord's. You need to trust that God can save you. Just as David went out there and faced that man and said, the battle is the Lord's. You need to trust God for your salvation. And I think that's one of the hurdles that God pushes many people through at the beginning of their Christian life, because it is very foundational for you. It's to, first of all, accept and believe that Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. And believe that the blood of Jesus Christ will take care. We're not talking about hiding sin, but we're talking about some of the faults, some of the small failures that young people struggle with. That the blood of Jesus Christ is there to cover that. The blood of Jesus Christ is there to keep you justified and free and clear before God. You must commit it to God. You must commit it to God. It is God. God, this is your battle. I'm just going to trust you for my salvation. The battle is the Lord's. Commit it to God. Jesus Christ, what did he say? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I know that sometimes we get bothered because sometimes people hide sin, and so we preach that end. But I'm also here to preach another side, that if you are living an honest life and a true life, you just need to trust the Lord believe that he has saved you. Grab a hold of that. God, I'm just going to believe in your salvation. It's a hurdle that you must cross. You must believe it to continue to go on with God. Number two is finding God's will for the future. And there are going to be times where life's going along pretty smooth and all of a sudden you get a crossroads. What does God want me to do? I don't know what I'm supposed to do anymore. Maybe it's something young people can face more. We all face it. It's just that sometimes when you faced it again and again, you know a little more how to face it. I say that carefully. Finding God's will for the future. We have a part to do, but this is one area where the battle is the Lord's. If you're faithful to God, he will show you his will. It doesn't mean you sit back and do nothing, but don't run ahead of God. He will show you his will as you continue to seek him, as you continue to press forward. He will show you the way to go. The battle is the Lord. Let the Lord take care of some of the unanswered questions of the future. It'd be interesting to ask, I'm not going to do this, but to ask for a raise of hands of how many people have a situation or an issue that they're right now trying to control. I just ask it because we all have those at times, right? I want the outcome to be this way in this situation. The battle is the Lord's. One of the ways I believe that in our day and age we commit the battle is the Lord's is we release to God problems and situations that I'm trying to control. I don't know what it is in your life. I just know that when I try to control the future, I try to control what God is going to do with my life, that I become a miserable person to be around. And God's not going to let you set. I know sometimes it feels like it, but the battle is the Lord's. We commit the things to him and release to God things that we are trying to control. Some things are not worth making a battle line over. And just little things like, just for the sake of an illustration, when I was running the rental units over here at, it's CubeSmart now, right off of Indian Hollow Road. I had waste management take care of my trash there. They allowed me to put a dumpster there. And then when I moved over to where we are at the house there, I got from RCS, a different company, just because talking to them, they're just totally, they're all about customer service. They're all about just a nice local company to deal with. Where Waste Management is a large company. But the problem was, it was like beginning of September, I moved over to where we are. And I tried to cancel the dumpster there at where I was. And they're like, oh, you have a 3-year contract. Oh, okay. I still need to cancel it. I mean, and nothing ever happened. I think I paid September's bill and October's bill. Dumpster just sits there. And meantime, I have calls. Hey, listen, I'm done. Okay, I don't want the dumpster anymore. It's just sitting here. We're not using it. And finally, in November, I just didn't pay the bill. December came along, I didn't pay the bill. In the meantime, I'd made calls. And listen, I'm done with the dumpster. What do we need to do, you know? And so finally, they sent me a notice that we took your dumpster based on the fact you're not paying your bill anymore. So that's what I wanted to happen, you know? And so it was $400-some they said I owed them because of that. And I called them up. I said, you know, I really feel kind of taken advantage of because I told you to get the dumpster out. And yet you're charging me for October, November, December. I didn't use it. I quit paying the bill on purpose just so that you would take it. So I had a house get your attention. And next thing I know, I get another bill in the mail, $730. I said, well, you canceled your subscription, your contract. So all of a sudden now I owed more than what it is if they'd actually just took it. I tried to call and reason with them one more day, and I finally asked the lady, can I talk to your boss? I'll have her give you a call. She never called. The other day, you know what? I don't need to win this battle. Write the check. It felt like I was wasting money, but just write the check. It's not a battle I have to win. And I could just get uptight about it, but you know, after the check's in the mail, I ain't trying to control it anymore. It's done. It's over. And, you know, there are times like that you just quit trying to control it. And I know there's sometimes maybe it's not always that easy. And $730 is a lot of money to me to just write a check when you felt like it was wasted money. But, you know, if we go along trying to control every situation, we wind up being a miserable person. And we're not giving the battle to God. Wherefore is... What are another everyday battle? Is convicting others of sin. And, you know, we have a responsibility to preach truth. We have a responsibility to tell the truth, to reprove sometimes, rebuke. But you know what? There's a God who convicts people of sins. And as we come to God, we ask for God to convict people of sin. You know, God will do that. He does it sometimes in different time frames than we sometimes think. And God can move in different ways where people are convicted of sin and they make it right. But it is a battle that is the Lord's. It's a battle that's the Lord's. Number 5 is victory over sin. I put it down and then I erased it. And I put it down again. The problem... You see, I don't really know that Goliath is a true type of sin. The battle is the Lord's. I don't know. I could be wrong. I can take you to many New Testament verses, but just a couple. It's 1 Timothy 6, verse 22. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you can get through the New Testament and time after time after time. It is, yes, you trust the Lord. Yes, the battle is the Lord's, but you have a large part to play in the fighting that's going to happen for the battle of your soul. tonight, this morning, I just can't stand here and say, when it comes to the struggle with sin, that the battle is the Lord's. Because why? The scriptures tell us again and again. Deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Prove all things. The Colossians or Ephesians. And again, you get down through and the scriptures say again, to fight against sin, that you and I have a large part to play in whether the battle is going to be the Lord's or it's going to be our battle. Well, this morning it's time to close. There are areas in life where the battle is truly the Lord's. We must give it to Him. We let it there with Him. The battle is the Lord's. And there are areas where God is asking us to take your sling, if you want to put it that way. And again, I'm making a direct parallel now. I know I am ending it that way. There are areas of life that we have a part to play. And God wants us to be faithful so that when those times of testing come, that the Lord can have that the Lord can bring a victory through us. And let's be sure that when He does, He gets the credit as well. Let us kneel for prayer.